Have you ever gone through a season where you're just feeling really burnt out? Like, you're really overwhelmed. You have just so much on your plate. I can't accomplish this. I can't do everything that I feel like I'm committed to doing. This stress that comes with that, the anxiety that can come with that. I'm going to fail. I'm a failure because I can't do all this stuff. You ever feel like that? You ever have those seasons? I get those seasons too. I'm kind of in one of those seasons right now. Me and my family are committed to so many things. If I told you, like, you'd go, oh my gosh. There's things, extra things that Elizabeth is committed to now, and she works here at the church as well. There's extra things that I'm committed to right now. Jude started jiu-jitsu, and he started preschool, and now he starts Awana on Sunday nights. And it's just one thing after another. And just to admit, I have this tendency to overcommit to things. I like to stay busy. I feel like I thrive when I'm busy. I enjoy being busy. I enjoy the challenge of being busy. But with that, I have a tendency to sometimes commit to things that maybe God doesn't want me to commit to. Now, I've seen in my Christian walk that there have been many doors that have opened. Okay, many doors that have opened, many opportunities. And when somebody asks you to be a part of something, when they ask you to, whether it's ministry or something else, they ask you to, hey, I want you to have this job, or I want you to do this role, or I want you to go on this missions trip, or I want you to do this or that. There's something in us that goes, I want to do it because I want the affirmation. I want to be chosen. It just sounds like something exciting, and it sounds like something fun, and I want to commit to this because I think I'll get a lot out of it. But I found over the years that not every open door is an open door from God. Sometimes man opens doors. Okay. Sometimes open doors are open doors from man. And sometimes it gets a little tricky to discern what is the open door from God and what is the open door from man. Because it can all be good. It can be good things, you know. It could be a mission trip. It could be, you know, getting physically fit and committing to a gym and a workout routine or program. It could be, you know, leading a Bible study. It could be an opportunity or promotion at work. It could be all kinds of things. But it doesn't matter whether it appears good or not. What matters is whether it's from God or not. Okay. And so sometimes we gotta check our priorities and go, hey, am I overwhelmed because I'm overcommitted about things that might not be something that God asked me to do? Or am I just in a season where God is overwhelming me and he is trying to put this pressure on me so that I depend on him more, that I recognize that his strength is made perfect in my weakness? Sometimes those things get a little tricky to figure out, but despite the scenario, despite the open door, despite the opportunity, we have to find our rest in Jesus. Okay, we need to find rest in Jesus, because only in Jesus will we find true spiritual, emotional, and even physical rest. And this is one of the reasons that God instituted the Sabbath, so that people could find that rest. And it wasn't just a Sabbath once a week. There were multiple Sabbaths throughout the year. You had the seven feasts of the Lord in Leviticus chapter 23, where there's Sabbaths incorporated in this. So it wasn't just that the Jews took, you know, one day off a week. There were times where they took weeks off from working, okay, so that they could just spend time with the Lord. Jesus wants us to take that time to spend with him so that we can get the rest and the recovery that we so desperately need. The title of this message is Finding Our Rest in Jesus. Finding Our Rest in Jesus. Do you mind if I blow my nose some? Yes, you do. Don't lie to me. I noticed people who used to sit in the front the last couple weeks have been sitting really well. It's not COVID. It's not COVID. Again, it's so important that we find our rest in Jesus. And this was something that Jesus put an emphasis on. And he told us personally. If you look at Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, it says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." I want to break this down first before we get into chapter 12 because they connect. Jesus first says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden." This is point number one. If we want rest, we must come to him. If we want rest, we must come to him. If we want rest for our bodies, our spirits, our souls, we must come to Jesus. This was the theme verse for VBS this year. It was Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 13, and it says, "And you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart." That's a promise from God. If we search him, seek him out with all our hearts, we're going to find him. And when we find him, we're going to find the rest that he offers. But seeking God with all our heart, that means some effort. That means some energy. That means taking time to pray and taking time to read and taking time to go to Bible studies so that we can grow together. Come to him. Walk to him. Okay? Like I said, I'm running to your arms. Okay? Run to him. Don't jog. Don't walk. Like, run to Jesus if you want rest. He says, "All you who labor." Sometimes we labor and put more pressure on ourselves than we need to. We sometimes do more than the Lord is asking us to do. And some of you ask the Lord, like, "Lord, am I doing too much?" And sometimes he's like, "Yes, you are. Yes, you are. Look at the circumstances. Look at what's going on. You want a dislocated kneecap for the fifth time? You know, like, come on, you need to chill. You need to take some rest and just spend time with me." But labor's not bad, okay? Labor's not bad. We're called to be diligent. The Bible makes that clear. And if you've been with us on Wednesday night studying through Proverbs, how often does Solomon speak of diligence? A lot. It's important to be diligent, but it's important to be diligent about the right things. It says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 58, 1 Corinthians 15, 58, Paul writes here, and we can flip there actually because there's another verse I want to connect to this. He says, "Therefore be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." Now, if you recall, earlier in that chapter in 1 Corinthians 15:10, Paul says, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain, for I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me." And he's talking about the apostles. He's straight up saying, "I labored more than any of the other apostles." And that appears evident in the text. He wrote more epistles than any other apostle. But he says it's because of God's grace, not because of me, not because of my efforts, because I needed more grace than the other apostles, okay? And now he says here in verse 58, he says, "Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord," always abounding in it. knowing that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Our labor in the Lord is not in vain. Sometimes our labor in other things can be in vain, but our labor in the Lord is not in vain. But sometimes we can labor for the Lord, but not labor in the Lord. Meaning sometimes we can do a bunch of things for the Lord. You know, I'm serving in this ministry, I'm serving in that ministry, I'm doing this and I'm doing that. And it becomes this works-based thing. Again, that we're doing things that God never asked us to do. So we're not really in the Lord, we're in ourselves. And maybe we're doing it for the wrong reasons, you know. Maybe we're doing it to be seen by men, you know. Maybe we're doing it because, you know, I don't know, just for some not good reasons, okay? But our labor in the Lord, he says, is not in vain. We shouldn't do things that God is not asking us to do. Only do what he is asking you to do. He says, all you who labor and are heavy laden. This word laden is the Greek word phortizo, phortizo, and it means to place a heavy burden upon. Now, this word is not always used in the negative. Okay, it's not just an overall negative word. Sometimes it's used in a positive, and this would be a word that they would use putting a burden on an oxen, so that they could till the ground. Okay, it wasn't a bad thing, but the way Jesus is using it in this context, he's essentially saying, you know, to be overly burdened because of unnecessary man-made laws. Okay, to be overly burdened because I'm trying to follow laws that are not from God, but are from man, because that was an issue with the scribes and Pharisees of this day. They had added to the law. They had added all these things to the law that God never asked them to do. And then by the addition of those things, it ended up contradicting the very law that God communicated to the people. Instead of this law being a way of freedom, it became another form of bondage. Okay, I'm free from Egypt, but now, centuries later, I'm bound to the law. Okay, just another form of bondage. Okay. Now, we can be overly burdened by many things. By work, by our kids. If we have kids, anyone ever be overly burdened by their kids a little bit? You're lying if you say no. I know you have. Honesty hour, guys. Let's get real. We can be burdened by all kinds of things. We can even be burdened in ministry, you know, going too hard for too long. But we can also be burdened over sin, heavy laden over sin. Look with me to Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah chapter 1. In verse 4, it says, alas, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a brood of evildoers, children who are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked to anger the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away backward. So he's speaking to the nation of Israel, okay? Now, at this point in Isaiah's ministry, it was around in the early 700s BC. The nation had already split a few hundred years before, and the northern kingdom was getting ready to be destroyed by the Assyrians. And the southern kingdom, they still had, you know, a little while left. That would be from Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians in 605 BC, the destruction would start for the southern kingdom. But he's speaking to the people, and again, he says here, people laden with iniquity, overburdened with iniquity. Sometimes we attempt to carry a weight that Jesus already carried for us. Okay? He already bore our sins. Okay? He already bore our guilt. He already bore our shame. He already paid for all of that. Okay? So why do we pick it back up and put it on our shoulders? Okay? It just weighs us down. It just slows us up. It just trips us up. Now, working out there, they have these vests, these 20-pound vests, different size vests, right? And when you wear these vests, it's meant to make your workout harder. But when you wear these 20-pound vests, man, it is like 20 pounds makes a difference. 5-10 pounds makes a difference. Doing pull-ups, you know, going on a run, doing squat jumps and all these different things, it makes it way harder. Okay, lifting 20 pounds, you know, I could take a 20-pound dumbbell and throw it, chuck it through that window, okay? But when I put this thing on my back and my shoulders and I wear this thing, it is hard. It's hard to carry. It weighs me down in every area. And this is something that Paul alludes to, not the they didn't have that gym equipment back in that time, but this concept. He says in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 to 2, Hebrews 12, 1 to 2, he says, therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. He says, listen, sorry, I said Paul. Paul likely wrote the book of Hebrews, but we don't know. I always say Paul because it's in my head. But we don't know who the author was. Probably Paul. But the author of Hebrews tells us we can't run this race with this backpack on, this burden of sin. It's going to slow you down. It's going to prevent you from becoming who God has called you to become. So he says, take the backpack off. What's that? It's repentance. It's repentance. That's how I feel this thing weighing me down. I'm not going to do this anymore. It's weighing me down. It's leading to consequences. I just don't want this in my life anymore. So he says, take my yoke upon you. Now, a yoke was a device that they put on oxen or donkeys or animals so that they could till the ground, and they would, you know, put equipment behind them. So the yoke wasn't a bad thing necessarily, but the yoke that Jesus is talking about, he's using it in a different way, a way that culture would have understood. For the Jews, the yoke was someone's obligation to God, okay? It was the burden that they had to carry to appease God and win his affections. That is it's the yoke of the law, they would say. The yoke of the law. This burden you need to carry, okay, to earn God's love, basically, and to earn your salvation, okay? So the yoke, okay, was something that individuals had to carry spiritually, but it was also in reference to teachings of the rabbis, okay? Teachings of not just the Bible, but teachings that the rabbis would add. So carrying the yoke of a rabbi that I followed, carrying the burden and the teachings that he tells me I need to do this or that so that I can appease God. Jesus says, take my yoke upon you. Why? My yoke is different. Okay? My yoke is different. My yoke is not a yoke that makes you heavier, that slows you down, that's a burden. My yoke is a blessing that lifts you up, that makes it easier for you. My yoke is a yoke of grace and love and acceptance and affirmation. My yoke is different. And Jesus is talking about his teachings, okay? He's talking about his teachings specifically. Take my yoke upon you. He says, learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. So Jesus himself, he's not trying to muscle the load either, okay? He's carrying the yoke of his father. Okay, he's not trying to, you know, muscle this thing. Depending on his own strength, even though he's God in the flesh. He says he's gentle and he's humble and he's meek. What does meekness mean? What does it mean to be meek? Somebody tell me. I know some of you. Strength under control, exactly. Jill is always my number one student. I know she waits till somebody else says something and then she goes for it, okay? I appreciate it. I know there are other people that know and they just won't say anything, so. But I know Jill will. Thank God. So, meekness is strength or power under control. Jesus, he had all the strength in the world. He was God in the flesh. He could have done anything. He could have flown if he wanted to. You know, he walked on water. I guess maybe he ascended to heaven, so I guess he did kind of fly. But he could do anything. He had all this power, okay, but yet he chose not to always exercise the power because he didn't have anything to prove. The proof was in the pudding. The proof was in the lifestyle that he lived. Jesus was meek. He was all-powerful, yet he didn't exercise that power. And there's a reason why, because though he was 100% God, he was also 100% man, and he was trying to teach us something about the way we should live. Okay, he was trying to teach us to depend on God's strength and not our own. It says in Psalm 62, in Psalm 62, let's flip there real quick. Psalm 62, verse 7, it says, here we go. In God is my salvation and my glory. The rock of my strength and my refuge is in God. It's in God where my salvation lies. Okay, it's in God where my strength lies. He is the rock of my salvation. If I want to be strong, I got to stand on the rock. Not try to lift up the rock of the law, but stand on the rock of grace. Okay? The rock has already been lifted for me by the cross and resurrection of Christ. So we stand on the rock, not try to carry the rock. He says, and you will find rest for your souls. That's point number two. Find Jesus and find rest. Find Jesus and find rest. Remember, he said, if you seek me with your whole heart, you will find me. And when we find him, we will find rest. In John chapter 14, this is the last night before he was crucified. So he has some powerful, powerful sayings. From John 13 all the way to the end of the book, it's all about, you know, the last basically 24 hours of the Lord's life. And then at the end you have some time gaps with his ascension and all of that. But in John chapter 14, verse 27, it says, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives do I give to you. Let your heart not be troubled, neither let it be afraid. You have heard me say to you, I am going away and coming back to you. If you loved me, you would rejoice because I said, I am going to the Father, for my Father is greater than I. He says, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. He says, I offer it. I hand it out. You know, not like this snotty rag. I hand it out, okay? And you have an option. You have an opportunity to take it or leave it. Okay? If we want his peace, we got to take his peace. Jesus gives us that rest and peace when we offer to receive the rest and peace. When we find his rest, if we want to find his rest, we have to find his truth, okay? Because in order to seek him and find him, I need to know who I'm seeking and how I find him. It says in John 8:31 to 32, it says, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you will know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. Okay. Again, we always like the second verse. Know the truth will set you free. But first he says, if you abide in my word. Abide is the Greek word meno. It means to remain in. It means to keep yourself in. Okay. And when we keep ourselves in the word of God, okay, and we learn the word of God, and we follow the word of God, then we'll know that his truth is truth. I don't know about you, but there are a few times in my life that I read portions of the Bible before I was saved, and I just didn't believe a lot of it. I didn't agree with a lot of it. But I'll tell you this, I wasn't doing anything with it, okay? I would read some passages and be like, wait, Jesus said if you lust after a woman, it's better to pluck out your eyes and cut off your hands? I'll pass, okay? Because I didn't understand, okay? But over time, when I got saved and I began to understand the word of God and I started to apply it, I realized this is true. Like, this works. The Bible works. Like, God has this fascinating way of speaking to me right where I'm at and giving me exactly what I need to hear, even when I don't know that that's what I needed to hear. And maybe it's something I heard in a message or something I read in a passage, and then a week goes by and here's the situation. It's just wild how God will speak through his word. We can find him in the word of God. He's given us this book so that we can find him. Okay? And when we find him, we will find rest. It says in Matthew 12:2. I'm looking at demons being cast out, and I'm like, that ain't it. Matthew 12:2. And when the Pharisees saw it, go to verse 1 first. I skipped verse 1. I'm all over the place. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples were hungry and began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath. So the disciples are hungry. And in the law, you had the setup that you were supposed to provide little areas of grain fields or whatever, vineyards, so that, you know, your neighbor or somebody that's in need or somebody that's poor, they could grab a little food. Now, the people weren't supposed to be stingy and like, oh, I'm going to grab a whole tree or whatever, but they had areas where, you know, they provided food for other people. Now, this is on the Sabbath, and they're picking this grain. But the problem the Pharisees have is not that they're picking the grain, it's that they're picking the grain on the Sabbath. They're saying they're working, okay? So this is ridiculous. Remember, God said when he instituted the Sabbath, he said, you shall do no work. And basically we're called to, you know, not do our work, not do our normal jobs, and focus on the Lord and worship him and spend time with him and let our bodies rest, let our souls rest. But what happened after the Babylonian exile is that the people came back and they were so terrified of committing idolatry again. Okay, they worshipped Molech and Chemosh. They were literally sacrificing their newborn babies to false gods. Molech, he was this statue. I think it was a bull's head. And he was bronze, and they had a fire under his hands, so his hands would heat up, and they'd put their babies on it. They were doing sick and despicable things. Okay? And so God judged them. Okay, God rightly judged them for 70 years. And then they come back, and they're like, Ezra brings the word of God, and they're like, hey, we need to stick to the word. Like, we can't break God's word ever again. So what they started doing is say, here's a circle, here's the law, okay? The things God said. the 613 commandments that they pull from the Torah, the first five books of Moses. So what they did is they built a barrier around the law, meaning they added to it, okay, so that they would never break God's law, okay? They added extra law so they would never break God's law. So, for example, okay, God said don't work on the Sabbath. So what is work? What does it mean to work? Now, there are the obvious things, okay, you know, no, don't harvest, don't do this, don't do that. But they would go as far to say as, hey, if you spit in the ground, you're breaking the Sabbath, because if you spit in the ground, that can cause a divot where you could plant a seed and a seed could grow, and then it's farming. You spit in the ground, that's farming, that's work, okay? You could only walk like 3,000 steps a day, okay? So what if you're stuck in the middle of the street at 3,000? You just stand there until somebody, you know. I'm sure stuff like that happened. So they're upset that the disciples, the Pharisees are upset that the disciples broke not God's law. They broke their law. It was their law, okay? It was their burden they were bearing, and they wanted the disciples to bear this burden as well. He says they're doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath. The Pharisees, they misinterpreted God's heart behind the law, okay? Because the law is good, Paul says, if one practices it lawfully, okay? The law is good. There's nothing wrong with saying no lying, right? No adultery, right? No murder, okay? Keep the Lord first and don't commit idols. There's nothing wrong with these things. These things are good, okay? they're good things that God commanded. But the Pharisees made the law about this thing we have to carry, this burden that we have to carry. That made him hypocritical, that made him judgmental, that made him get further away from God's heart instead of closer to God's heart. Because they think God's judgmental and critical and full of, you know, wrath that he desires to execute on those who are disobedient. Okay, the wrath is coming, but God doesn't want to pour out that wrath. He would rather pour out grace. But they miss the heart of God completely. It's point number three. Christ has set us free from the law. Christ has set us free from the law. In Romans chapter 8, verse 2, Romans 8, 2, it says, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made us free from the law of sin and death. He's talking about the law of sin and death is the old covenant. It's the old law. Why? Because nobody could keep it. Everyone broke the law. Everyone. And that's why you have the sacrificial system. But all of that was just meant to point to Jesus. To point to the fact that we are sinners. We cannot keep God's moral standard. And we are in need of a Savior. But faith in Christ frees us from that burden of the law. We're free in Christ. And that's what the Sabbath was about. Celebrating your freedom in the Lord. Remember, the people worked. So you had the Israelites in Egypt for 400 plus years. And the people were slaves 24/7, never getting a day off. And so God brings them out and he says, guess what? You get a whole day off a week. That wasn't meant to be a burden. It was meant to be a blessing. He was trying to bless them. And they turned it into work. They turned it into this fear-based thing. They just messed up the whole concept completely. The Sabbath was intended for rest. It says in Mark chapter 2, verse 27, it says, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Now, this goes back to God created the world in 6 days, created the universe, created the heavens, the earth, mankind, all the plants and animals in 6 days, and he rested on the seventh. Okay, he rested on the seventh day. So God told the people, this is what I want you to do. I want you to work 6 days, and on the seventh day, I want you to rest. You weren't created to work 7 days the rest of your life, okay? You're going to get burnt out, okay? You need that, some type of rest in your life. So God gives the people this rest after they had worked, you know, every day for 430 years. And the people are still having a problem with keeping this concept. And again, understanding God's heart behind this, the grace that he's offering through this. And so God, he instituted the law again so that he could bring forth his ultimate plan for redemption. That's what it was all about. Again, so that we would recognize we can't keep the law, okay? That we are in need of a Savior and only God can save us. Only Jesus could keep the law, okay? But he came, he said, I came to fulfill the law, not abolish it. I fulfilled the law. So now your faith, it's not in the law, it's in me, okay? He says in verse 2, Matthew chapter 12, verse 2, he says, and when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath. So the Pharisees are pointing the finger and falsely accusing and judging the disciples. Point number 4. Legalism leads to judgment. Legalism leads to judgment. Okay, because they're legalistic and they're saying you got to keep this standard. And the disciples aren't keeping this standard. They start pointing the finger. Oh, you're not keeping the law. Oh, you deserve this consequence that we made up. Oh, you deserve this and you deserve that. Because you're not doing what we said that you need to do. Not what God said. They're not breaking God's law at all here. Just man's law. But this is what that legalistic mentality breeds in us. We're all prone to it. Remember, Jesus warned the disciples in Matthew 23, the last week of his life, he warned them not to be a Pharisee, okay? He warned them all. Why? Because he knows we're prone to legalism. He knows we're prone to falling into a path where we think, I need to do A, B, and C to win God's love and affection, and that is not true. You just need to put your faith in him. And that doesn't mean that we shouldn't do certain things, you know, pray and read and seek the Lord. But if you mess up, you know, I forgot to pray today or I forgot to read more, God's not going to come hammer you. He loves you. In Matthew chapter 7, Jesus talks about this heart. We're going to go a little over today. Do you guys mind? You can leave if you want to. In verse 1, it says, judge not that you be not judged, for with what judgment you judge, you will be judged, and the measure you use it, it will be measured back to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite! First, remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. This is our mentality. This is how we think. We see the sins in others, clearly. But we have a hard time seeing the sins in ourselves. Okay? We tend to forget that God often brings mirrors into our lives. So we look at the person, oh my gosh, you did that. Oh my gosh, you did this. And then we look at, or like, if you really look inwardly and like, how do I do that? How do I struggle with that? I do some of those same things. Okay? So Jesus says, be careful not to look at specks when you got a plank sticking out of your head. Why? Because it makes you look ridiculous. Because you come to a person and you start judging about that and you're like, dude, look at your life. Really? Look at your life. You got a plank sticking out of your head. You're the biggest hypocrite. People don't want to hear from people that have planks sticking out of their head. Okay? Don't talk about my speck when you got a plank. Okay? Deal with your plank first. Now, a lot of people take this out of context and say, see, we shouldn't judge. Judge not, lest you be judged. This is like the most famous verse quoted in the Bible by unbelievers. Don't judge me. But Jesus says, it's not don't judge, okay? He's saying when you evaluate and call your brother out, make sure you got your stuff dealt with, okay? Don't be a hypocrite. Now, that doesn't mean that, hey, if we have anything that we're sinning in our life, any sin in our life, then we don't have the moral authority to address our brother or sister, because if we had to be perfect to address our brother or sister, then we could never address anyone. But we got to make sure that we're checking our own hearts first, okay? We got to make sure that we're doing this in the right way. As it says in Galatians 6:2, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. We're called to bear each other's burdens, okay? We're called to be there for one another. So I'm not looking at brother, sister, looking for specs. Some people are those specs. They're the ones that are prone to look for specks everywhere. No, it's I come alongside, and I love my brother, I love my sister. In that particular issue, maybe I got over this thing, I overcame this sin by the power of the Spirit. And instead of judging them, I'm coming alongside and like, hey, you know what, I struggled with this too, this is how I overcame it. Or maybe, hey, I'm looking in the mirror and that person struggles with this, and so do I, so let's get together and like, hey, like let's hold each other accountable to overcome this thing. Overcome this thing together. But we all as Christians are called to call out sin. We got to speak the truth in love. Okay, so we were talking about last week. No one wants to hear what you have to say if they don't think you care about them. Okay. So he says in verse 3 of Matthew 12, he says, but he said to them, have you not read what David did when he was hungry? He and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and ate the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, not for those who were with him, but only for the priests. Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath, the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? Yet I say to you that in this place there is one greater than the temple. But if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. Okay, try to bust out this last part quick. First, Jesus points him back to the Word. He says, have you not read? Quit comparing yourself with other flawed individuals, okay? Look at the Word. The Word is a mirror, okay? The Word shows the good things in my life. It shows the bad things in my life. It shows the truth about God. But that's what James says. We look in the mirror, okay? We're looking in a mirror, okay? I look in the mirror. I don't see perfection. I know I never will. I want to continue to grow, but hey, I'm not perfect. So when I talk to somebody that's struggling with an issue, and maybe it's deep, it's dark, you would like be astonished if you were a flea on my wall in my office with some of the things that are said to me. Sometimes I got to just like keep my cool, like, are you serious? You did what? Like, all right, just keep your mouth straight. I got to stuff a tissue in my mouth or something. Like, it's crazy. You know, some of the things people walk through. But, hey, the Lord has forgiven me of all kinds of crazy stuff, too. And I told you every story of the things that I've done. You'd be like, I'm never going to church there again. You know? So, we got to be careful, okay? And when I'm addressing an issue with a brother or sister, I got to have that compassion. I have to have that empathy. But Jesus here, again, he points them back to the Word. When we focus so hard on finding flaws in others, we'll find them. But in seeking and finding their flaws, we're going to rob ourselves of spiritual growth. Okay? If we become the judgmental, hypocritical Pharisee, always looking for specks and not looking for grace, not looking for beauty, not looking for spiritual giftedness in people, not looking for potential in people. When Jesus first met Peter, he didn't say, "Simon, son of Jonah," okay, your name was Simon, but soon I'm going to call you betrayer, okay? No, he didn't say that. He said, "Simon, son of Jonah, you are called Simon, but you shall be called Cephas," which is translated as stone. He saw his potential, even though he knew that he was going to betray him. Okay, he looked past all that. He saw the good. Okay. Now, in these next few verses, this is really cool. Jesus is going to give insight to the Pharisees, not just about the Sabbath, but his identity. Okay, he's going to address his deity. He's going to address his kingship. And he's going to address his priesthood. So he says here in verse 3, but he said, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him?" So he talks about David. This is back in 1 Samuel 21. David's running from Saul. He's hungry, so he goes to a safe place, goes to the tabernacle, asks the priest, "Hey, can you hook me up with some bread?" And he's like, "Oh, all I got is the show bread." He's not supposed to eat the showbread. In the law, that was only for the priest. But the priest is like, "Oh, David, you're the man, Saul, and I don't really like him. So here's some bread." Okay, and it cost that man his life. It cost the high priest his life. But David, he ate the showbread. He ate the showbread, not just that was strictly forbidden for the people. But they look at David as the greatest king Israel ever had. So they're not thinking about this in context when David ate the showbread. They're not thinking about the grace God bestowed on them there. They're just, "Oh, we made up this law and you better keep it." David, the man's after God's own heart. He messed up. He made mistakes. Jesus, he is the man that is God's heart. Okay, and the Pharisees can't see it. And they're looking at him and judging him and condemning him and accusing him. I think Jesus also pointed to David in this story because we know that God promised David that the Messiah would come through his lineage. And Jesus has already said several times in the Gospels, I'm the son of David. Okay, I'm the son of David. I'm the king of kings. You think I know a little bit more about God's heart and his intentions than you do? He says here in verse 4, how he entered the house of God and ate the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests. So he references the showbread that's in Leviticus chapter 24, verses 8 to 9, okay, that was strictly for the priest. And he references the priest because he's the high priest. Okay? He's the king of kings. Okay? He's the high priest of high priests. We see that in Hebrews chapter 4. But we see the Pharisees judging Jesus, okay? They're judging Jesus, and they're judging the disciples, okay? But it's not based on truth. It's not based on fact, and they're being partial, okay? They're being partial. They're being hypocrites, okay? Now, when we have a friend or a family member or a coworker that we really like, when they mess up, how hard are we on them? Usually not that hard, right? A little grace. But somebody we don't know, a stranger, okay, maybe somebody that identifies with a different group than us, they do the same thing, and what do? "Oh, you're such a this, and you're such a that, and you're such a..." God says we're called to show no partiality. No partiality. The Pharisees are showing partiality. I bet their buddies, when they were doing things that were unlawful according to the law, they weren't ratting on each other. They weren't saying anything. It's just that they don't like Jesus, and they don't like his disciples for following him. It says in verse 5, Sorry, I'm going way over because of those announcements. Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? So, again, holding them to a different standard, holding the disciples to a different standard than they would themselves. We see that the Sabbath was a day where you didn't work, but somebody had to work because there were constantly sacrifices being made, and somebody had to do it, okay? Somebody had to do it, so you had the priests do it. The priests and the Levites, okay, had different responsibilities there. So, wait a minute, you're so big on, you know, no work on the Sabbath, but what about the priests? They're breaking the law in your eyes. What about them? Again, this partiality that they're showing. They're not being fair. It says in verse 6, "Yet I say to you that in this place there is one greater than the temple." Now, this would have been like, don't you dare say that, okay? Because they worshiped the temple at this point. They got to this place where they were worshiping the temple instead of the one for whom it was built. But the only one greater than the temple was Yahweh himself. Jesus is claiming to be Yahweh here. Okay? I am greater than the temple. I'm the one for whom this temple was built. This temple is for me. I get to say what happens in this temple. Okay? This is a bold, bold statement. And it's important for us to recognize that as well. The church, the house of God, was not built for you. It wasn't built for you. And sometimes we get into this mentality, well, okay, I have to find the perfect church, okay? And if I like their children's program, if I like their youth ministry, if I like their worship, if I like their teaching, if they check all the boxes, then this church is good for me because I have a consumer mentality. And going to the church is all about what it offers me. Okay? Now, yeah, you want to go to a good Bible teaching church. Yeah, for sure. And I'm not saying that you shouldn't have certain things that you're looking for in a church. But sometimes we make it all about us. Okay? Make it all about what does the church offer me. But the church was not built for you, nor was it built for me. It was built for Yahweh. So he says in verse 7, he says, "But if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless." So, he says here, by quoting Hosea chapter 6, verse 6, that they are focusing, obviously, more on judgment, okay? They're not focused on mercy. And God says, my heart is a heart of mercy and grace and compassion. Okay? I'm more worried about your heart than I am your works. Okay? I'm more worried about your heart than your works. They're so focused on their works, but their hearts are wicked and deceitful. And they have turned their back on God. They're worshiping a system, but they're not worshiping Yahweh. They're worshiping the rotation and the routine of going to church and doing this and doing that and keeping these rules and keeping that, but they're not worshiping Yahweh, okay? Now, it's good to have a routine and do the things that God calls us to do, but we can't worship the routine. The routine is just a method to meet Yahweh and to reach Yahweh. He says, God desires mercy and not sacrifice. He wants mercy. He wants love. He wants compassion. It reminds me of the story of Mary and Martha, and this is where we'll start to wrap up. In Luke chapter 10, verse 38 to 42, Luke 10, 38 to 42, we see the story of Mary and Martha. And Martha's all busy, okay? She's all busy about getting the house ready for Jesus to come, okay? They love Jesus, and it's a big deal. Jesus is coming over. Lazarus, Mary, okay, let's get the house ready. And when Jesus gets there, what's Mary doing? Anybody remember? She's sitting at his feet, hearing him teach. And Martha gets upset, and so she tells Jesus, hey, what's the deal? I need Mary to help me. I'm yelling at her to help me, but she's not helping me. And he says, hey, she's doing the one thing that is needed. Okay, that's all I'm asking. Okay, you're worried and stressed out about serving me. Okay, but before you get worried and stressed out about serving me, I just want you to sit at my feet and listen to me, because I want you more than I want your works. Okay, if I have your heart and you are sitting at my feet and hearing me, okay, the works will come, but they'll come with the right heart. You won't be worried and anxious and overwhelmed. You'll be doing the right things for the right reasons. So I got to skip some. Let's just finish this up. It says in verse 8, for the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. Okay, so there are two parts to this and what Jesus is saying. He's saying, I am Lord of the Sabbath, meaning it's Kyrios in the Greek, and it's the same word that's used for Yahweh. Kyrios is the word that's used for Yahweh in the Septuagint. The Old Testament that was translated into Greek in, I think, the 400s, 300-400s BC. Kyrios, and it can mean different you know, types of lords. But in the New Testament, the Old Testament, it's constantly pointing to Yahweh, God. So he's saying, I'm Lord of the Sabbath, meaning I created the Sabbath. I know what it's about. I know what it's for, and it's for your rest. And you're not using it the right way. The disciples are, you're not. Okay. But there's another part. He's saying, I am the Sabbath. Okay. Jesus is our Sabbath. This is point number 5. Jesus is our rest. Jesus is our rest. He can give us rest because he is our rest. In Hebrews 4, verse 9, Hebrews 4, verse 9, we see, it's the last verse. It says, there remains therefore a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works, as God did from his. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. He says, he's pointing to this, the rest that the Israelites would get when they enter the promised land in the Sabbath, okay? And he's mainly focusing on the promised land. Here, and he says, God still offers his people, and he offers everyone through the gospel, rest. Okay? He offers everyone rest. And that rest is found in Jesus. Eat my flesh, drink my blood. Okay? Commune with me, abide in me, and I in you, and you will bear much fruit. Okay? Remember Jesus, he said on the cross, tetelestai, it is finished. The work is done. So we don't need to get so stressed out about work and labor and all these different things if God didn't ask us to do these things. Of course, we're going to get tired at times, and I'm not talking about that. You know, you just get tired at work and take the day off. I'm not saying that. Discern what God's calling you to do and what God's not calling you to do. And every chance you get, find your rest in Jesus. Here's the thing. You can have your Sabbath at any moment on any given day because Jesus is your Sabbath. That's why Paul says in Romans 14, one esteems one day above the rest, meaning one of the 7 days above the rest, and another esteems every day alike. Let each one be convinced in his own mind. I don't know what your Sabbath is, but you better take it. Whether that's a day a week or certain chunks of time where you split it up between 2 days. For us, it's Friday. It's family day. I don't do any work. I don't study. We have family time and getting the word, and it's just to let my body rest. I've done the whole thing 7 days a week for months at a time, and I get burnt out. But Jesus wants us to find our rest so we can be our best. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for the rest that you offer. You are so good to us, God. Thank you for the patience, everyone, sticking around later. Lord, I just pray that we would seek you and find you. And when we find you, we would find the rest that we need. Maybe some of us here, we got the rest that we need, and we feel good. We're ready to seize the day for you. And maybe there are others that they're feeling burnt out, that they're feeling beat down, that they're feeling like they need rest in you. So I pray, Lord, that they would find that. We know if we seek you, we will find you. If we draw near to you, you will draw near to us. So I pray that for all of us, we would draw near to you and we would find the Lord of the Sabbath each and every day. Give us that peace that surpasses all knowledge and understanding. In Jesus' name.